favor, eat, take, and set a la paz. What a beautiful morning. I know I say that every Sunday morning, but I think every Sunday morning is a beautiful morning because I get to be here with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we get to sing praises to the Father. We get to partake of that which is His death, burial, and resurrection, and we get to encourage and love one another. That I may know Him. What a text. You know, we place value on a lot of different things, don't we? Little pieces of paper with green ink. We place a lot of value on that, don't we? Or that you dig up out of the ground. I should have looked at the cost for an ounce of gold, but the last time I did look, it was $1,100 an ounce. It may be more or less. Time and labor. Some of you may know what that picture on the left is. Some may not. That's a time clock. And if you were an hourly worker, you had a little time card, and you went in and you pushed your little time card in, so it clocked you in, and then you would clock out. Time and labor. We put value on that. That's why there's a cost per hour or a price per hour that you work for, right? Knowledge. Man, knowledge is very expensive. Start pricing the colleges around here. They can be pretty expensive. We put value on things. In Philippians 3 and 8, look where Paul puts his worth or his value. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything. I want you to notice that all-inclusive word. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. What an interesting statement. I count everything as loss because the value of knowing Christ surpasses it all. Knowing Him is so important. The quality or the value of the knowledge of Jesus is better than anything, is better than everything. Do we understand that? The value of the knowledge of Christ is better than anything this world can offer. Or we just say better than anything. If we read Philippians 3:8, Paul said, I count everything as lost, or I have lost everything. So I want to go through some of those things that Paul may have lost, or Paul did lose. Paul was a Pharisee. So, man, he lost a lot as a Pharisee, didn't he? His standing in the Jewish realm of leadership. A Pharisee was very well respected, very well regarded, considered one of the religious elite. Considered a religious leader. That was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee until he became a Christian. He says he was advancing faster than any of those around him. We know those bright and shining stars, don't we? And I don't mean to use that term in relation to Jesus. We know those if we've been in school. We've all been in school at some point in time, or we're going to be in school. And we know there are certain kids in the class, and we may jokingly, or maybe not so jokingly, call them the teacher's pet, right? Because they're the ones that always have the answer. They're the ones that always are raising their hand. The teacher says, what is 2 + 2? And ooh, 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 ooh. We know those people, right? I say we know those people. I was one of those people. I loved school. Senior ditch day, I didn't ditch. I was in school on senior ditch day. Now, the classes were quite empty, but that's okay. I loved school. I loved learning. Paul was one of those that loved learning about being a Pharisee. He was advancing faster than any of those around him. He was that, quote unquote, teacher's pet. He was that person who was so enamored with his particular studies that he studied them day and night so he would learn and grow as fast as he could. Matter of fact, he was educated by a highly sought after teacher called, his name was Gamaliel. Another one of those bright stars. And Paul sat at his feet and learned. There is convincing evidence that Paul was married. And I'm going to go through some of those things real quick. First of all, he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. If he was raised in a house who was zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and he became that same or learned that same kind of zealousness, you know that in the first century, Jewish parents arranged marriages for their children. So it's likely that Paul was married, or there was an arranged marriage, just by the fact he was zealous for those traditions. That was the tradition. He cast his vote, and I use that. This comes from when he's retelling the story of the stoning of Stephen. And he says he cast his vote against them. And that terminology is used for the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, the leaders of the religious sect of the Jews. I say religious sect, all Jews were religious, but the Sanhedrin, Jesus was put in front of the Sanhedrin after he was arrested. If you were a member of the Sanhedrin, you were required to be married. That's part of it. And look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. What you don't see is that word unmarried and that word single, those are the same word in the Greek. Exactly the same. And they bring across the idea of somebody who has been married, but no longer is. So Paul says, to those who have been married but aren't married anymore, I wish for you to stay unmarried as I am. So at some point in time, from the time that he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was probably married, to the time that he wrote 1 Corinthians, he no longer is. Divorce is hard. Separation is hard, is it not? We know that. He suffered the loss of everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, it's very understandable to me that if he was zealous for the father's traditions of his fathers, he would have married somebody from the same kind of family who was zealous for the traditions of his fathers, of their fathers. So when he said, whoa, I'm wrong, and it's Christ who is the Messiah, I could see his wife saying, I'm not having any of that. Knowing Jesus was more important to Paul than who he thought God was. And I say that because he was a Pharisee. He was steeped in the tradition of the Judaic law. And that's who he thought God was. Until he realized that the Messiah was the chosen one, the anointed one, the one that was sent to redeem his people. And then his whole vision of God changed. Knowledge of Jesus was more important than the traditions of his fathers. The knowledge of Jesus was more important than any familial relationship that he had, whether it be with his mother or father, whether or not he had a wife and children. Knowing Jesus was the most important thing to Paul. Knowing Jesus was more important than his career. Being a Pharisee is not career. He was a tent maker by trade. What he used tent making for? To help him in his evangelistic efforts. When no other church would help support him, he went back to making tents. Not so he could eke out a living and go to work every day and come home and kick off his shoes and watch the Brady Bunch or whatever. No, he used his tent making skills to support his evangelistic efforts. Knowing Jesus was more important than his career. Knowing Jesus was more important than his reputation. Now, these last two items we put a lot of value on, don't we? We put a lot of values on our careers. Value on our career or careers. We do, don't we? Man, I'll tell you, when you're in the service, it becomes who you are. In the military, I was an airman. Period. I belonged to the United States Air Force. And it became who I am, who I was, not who I am. I would have loved it. I would have loved it if I would have let my wife iron my uniforms. I would have. It would have been awesome. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I said, oh, no, honey, you're not doing that right. Oh, no, honey, the crease needs to be here. Oh, no, honey, we need to straighten it this way. Here, let me just do it. Because that's who I was. That was my identity. I placed an immense value on my career until I came to know Jesus. We put immense value on our reputation, don't we? What about Paul? Paul had a reputation as a Pharisee, as a God-fearing Jew, a Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, advancing faster than anybody else. What do you think happened to that on the road to Damascus? But yet, the knowledge of Christ was more important than being a Pharisee, his reputation. So the natural question for us is, what worth or what value do we place on knowing Jesus? What value do we place? Do we just want to know Jesus on Sunday and Wednesday? Is that all? That's it? Or do we want to know Jesus every day of the week? Is Jesus more important to us than our jobs or our careers? Is Jesus more important to us than what the people in our community think about us? Is Jesus more important to us than even our own family? Paul said, I count everything as loss. We're going to read 8 again, but we're going to read all the way through 11 this time. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And my 3 points are right here, that I may know him, that we can share in his sufferings, and that we will become like him. In the last verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That word know, there's a few words for know in the Greek language. And this word know is a deep, essential, even an intimate understanding of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. This is the word that in the Hebrew we read Adam knew his wife. In other words, Adam had an intimate relationship with his wife, and they had a son born out of that intimate relationship, right? That's the same understanding with this word know. An intimate, experiential relationship. We all know the phrase, it's not what you know, but who you know, right? We know that, and we usually use that phrase in a derogatory manner because we think, oh, somebody gained their position not because of their own hard work and effort, but because they knew somebody and they got hired for that reason. That's not a negative thing in Christianity. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And I say that because there are plenty of people who know about God, right? There are scholars, there are theologians, there are professors that know about God. A number of years ago, there was a man in Waco, Texas, who said he knew God. He knew all about a particular book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And what happened to him? Boy, he twisted those words so hard, and he ended up dying because of his misunderstanding of God's word. Yet he knew the book of Revelation forward and back. So knowledge is important, but what is more important is that you know him personally, him being Jesus, like your best friend. We all have best friends, people that maybe are confidants, ones that we always go to, ones that when we pick up the phone, 9 times out of 10, we're dialing their number, right? We have those best friends. That's how we ought to feel about the Christ. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? God has given us a way to do that. We can read about Jesus all day long, and that's a great thing. And I'm not trying to minimize our access to the Bible or our ability or our desire to pull it out and read it, because it's through that reading that we come to have this relationship with Jesus. But it's more than just knowledge. Because if we read for just knowledge, we miss the entire point of Scripture. Because Scripture is about love. And love is about relationship. We ask God all the time in our prayers. We ask him to help us make the correct decision, whatever that decision might be. We ask him to intervene somehow, some way in our life, whether it's, please help my mom or my dad who's sick in the hospital, or my child who is sick with the flu, or please help me when I've been hit by a car and I need to rehabilitate. Please, and God intervenes. He does. And those are great things. But it's only through a relationship with God. When we ask him for those things, and he intervenes, and he either does grant them to us or he doesn't, how does that make us feel? Are we hurt because God didn't give us the answer that we wanted? Are we happy because he did? Are we joyful? Do we feel blessed? These are all emotions. I can logically read Scripture, and I can correctly understand what God is telling me. I can. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's emotion that drives relationships. You know, God uses the marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in 21 or 22, he uses that marriage relationship to tell us that's what the relationship of the church is with Christ. Just as the relationship of the husband and wife who are married is the same relationship as Christ and the church who are betrothed. And since God uses that relationship, I want to use it. Read that. I'm here to tell you it was not knowledge of your husband or wife that brought you to marriage. Wasn't it? At some point in time, your knowledge, because we all know when we're courting or dating, we spend hours on the phone, don't we? Hours and hours talking and saying, oh, what do you like? What's your favorite color? What's the color of your eyes? What do you like to eat? What do you like to do? What's your favorite book? What do you like to do? Do you like to go for long walks on the beach? Do you like it in the mountains? Do you like it? We spend hours and hours getting to know this person. But at some point in time, that knowledge leads us to make an investment. And that investment is with our emotion. And that emotion, love, brings you to a point where you invest with action. And love is an action. Your emotion, men, at some point in time brought you to the point where you dropped to your knees and you said, honey, will you marry me? Your emotion, women, brought you to the point where you said, yes, I will. And that has a purpose, doesn't it? that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Because that's the purpose. That's where our hope is, right? Our hope is in his resurrection. That's where the power is. He broke the bonds of death in his resurrection. Jesus' love drove him to the cross. Brothers and sisters, how do we feel when we read about the resurrection? I feel an emotion so deep of gladness, of awe, of reverence, that the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, thinks so highly of me, little old me, a sinner, that he would sacrifice his life for me. What gratefulness I feel. We know that the resurrection happened. That's the knowledge I'm talking about. We know that the resurrection happened. The account is written down for us in the Gospels, and it's true, and that knowledge should be the catalyst of an emotional response. Our emotions, you know, I can't help it when I read through the Passion. I go through a whole series of emotions. I think of Jesus as he's laying down in the garden. He's pleading to God, take this cup from me, yet not your will, but mine. He is praying and in such distress that he's sweating like drops of blood. I feel anguish at that point. And then when he's betrayed by one of his own, when Judas kisses him on the cheek, what sadness he must have felt at that betrayal. I feel that sadness. When he's let off in chains and when he's crucified, sorrow at his death, then joy at his resurrection, excitement about my final home in heaven. All of the knowledge that led us to these emotions leads us to the action of love. And that is love no matter what, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We talked earlier this morning in our study about the two primary commandments that we have, the two commandments that are overarching even the law of Moses, even the law of Christ, and that is to love God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that love is an action. We show love. And then he says, Paul says he wants to share in his suffering. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the Bible has a correlation between suffering and Christian living. We're going to run through some text here just to get this settled in our minds, okay? Beloved, 1 Peter 4, 12-13, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Do you hear that? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. He's talking to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you've followed me in all these things, but that's not all. My persecutions and my sufferings. Timothy followed Paul in his teaching, conduct, aim, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, sufferings. He brings up this idea of the things that happened to him at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. If you go back and you read through the book of Acts, you know what happened to Paul? He was stoned and left for dead. Then he got up and he went right back into the city that stoned him. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them the Lord, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire, do you hear that? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Have you not been persecuted yet? Be patient. It's coming. I know that may seem like a harsh thing to say, but the Bible tells us that it's coming. The Bible tells us to rejoice in it, be prepared for it, and live through it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then look at this in 2 Corinthians 1, 5-7. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. So by sharing in his sufferings, we also share in his comfort. If we are afflicted, Paul talking to the church at Corinth, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. As Christians, we should expect suffering. We should expect persecution. Peter said in that first part, we should not be surprised at the current state of our country. Some of us are. Some are like, whoa, what happened? We should not be surprised at the current state of our country. We should not be surprised at the persecution of Christians in other countries. Let me give you some statistics here. In every month, every single month, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. Every month. Every month. 105 different buildings that are Christian faith-related are burned or attacked. 219 Christians every month are detained without trial. They're arrested or sentenced and imprisoned every single month. All these stats come from an organization called Open Doors. And they put out a publication that details the 50 worst countries for Christians to live in. Unsurprisingly, North Korea is the first. The worst. I would suggest that you go look at that and you read about some of the persecutions that other people are facing in other countries. If we've not experienced that yet, wait. It's coming. And when it comes, we should welcome the persecution. We should rejoice in our sufferings for Jesus. Not because we have some masochistic tendency and we enjoy pain. No, we rejoice that we are allowed to suffer as Jesus suffered. Because when we suffer as he suffered, then we can rejoice in his comfort. We can rejoice in his glory. Welcome pain and persecution and suffering. Because through that, we become more like him. And that's our goal, isn't it? To become like Jesus. That's one of his eternal purposes, that the saved become more like his son, right? In 1 Peter 2, 20-23, he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. We might become like him. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, listen to this last part of the text, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's how we endure persecution. We continue to entrust ourselves to the Father, knowing that he is just and righteous. As we suffer, we do not sin. We do not deceive. We do not revile. We do not threaten. We suffer just as Christ suffered. Our goal in all things is to respond as the Savior would, right? That became a big thing a number of years ago. The What Would Jesus Do bracelets, WWJD. Lots of people had those. I think that's a good thing, don't get me wrong. Anything that reminds us that we need to respond as the Savior would have responded is important. God told the Jews, write it on your foreheads, write it, put it on your doorposts. And they took that literally. And they wrote scriptures and put them in phylacteries, and they bound those phylacteries around their heads, around their wrists. They put those phylacteries on their doorposts so that they were constantly reminded of the Word of God. And I would not laugh at anybody who came into this building or anybody who I met on the street that had a phylactery on, that they needed to be reminded of the loving Savior Jesus. Whatever it takes. Isn't that what Paul said? Whatever it takes to attain the resurrection. And brothers and sisters, this is why we continually read about him. This is why we develop a relationship with him. And that relationship is based on truth and knowledge, is it not? We open the scriptures and we read the scriptures for knowledge. And through that knowledge, we gain a relationship because that knowledge evokes an emotional response in us. We have this relationship with Jesus. And in that relationship, we say, I want to be more like the Savior. Which means I share in his suffering. Paul says, by any means, I might attain the resurrection. We come to know him and we come to love him. We suffer because he suffered. And we strive to be more like him. And it all comes from the scriptures that we have in our hands. It all comes from a desire to know the Lord. The only way we know him is through the text in our hands. That's it. The only accurate knowledge you'll find of Jesus is right there. The knowledge of his glory, the knowledge of his miracle, the knowledge of his resurrection should evoke that response in you that says, I love him and I need to be more like him. I want to leave that with you and I want to ask you, are you more like him? Are you even part of his kingdom? If you're not part of his kingdom, we can change that. You can come sit right down front here. One of our elders will sit with you and you can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You believe that he is the Messiah, that not only was he crucified and buried for 3 days, but he was resurrected. He is no longer in the grave. You can imitate his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in that imitation, you die to yourself. In that imitation, the old man is done away. In that imitation, your body of sin is brought to nothing. You are cleansed. And when you arise as Jesus arise, you are clean and a new creature. I love Romans 6. We know that we are united in a death like his. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Have you been united? I imagine, and I'm sorry, I'm going to do one last thing here. I imagine as Philip is teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, I imagine this same thought, this same idea of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he's saying to the eunuch, you can imitate that. You can be like him. And the eunuch says, hey, here is much water. What hinders me? And of course, Philip's answer, if you believe, get in the water. That's my answer to you this morning. If you believe, get in the water. Maybe you're already a part of the kingdom. And you want to be more like Jesus and you want the prayers of the congregation. Don't be afraid. Come forward. We want nothing more than to ask God to intervene in your life for his purpose. Whatever you need. Let us know while we stand. and why we sing.